good evening. Welcome to Redeemer Church. We're so glad that you can join with us, whether you're in person or online, that we can worship our great triune God. A few announcements to get us started. First, tonight we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, so we would encourage you to be preparing your hearts for that time. More instruction will be given as Pastor Jeff leads that portion, but please just be preparing your heart for that. This coming Saturday, we are having our food pantry. If you'd like to volunteer, please be sure to speak to Steve and Carrie Hill. That will be from 9 to 11:30. If you're unable to be there, but you would still like to support this ministry and care for those in our community, they're currently looking for canned fruit and cereal slash breakfast items. So if you have some of that that you would like to donate, or if you'd like to purchase that and contribute that, please bring that by the church. You might give the Hills a heads up about that. And then my last announcement is regarding a new opportunity here at Redeemer. We are seeking a new office administrator. Tracy has done a tremendous job these many years, and we are currently seeking to find someone to fill that place. So if you are interested or you know somebody who would do a great job, please be sure to reach out to Pastor Jeff. And there's also a website page that you could send to them. It's that right there on the Redeemer News and Events. So please be thinking about that, praying for that for our church, and be sure to pass that along if you know someone. Those are all my announcements. Let's take a moment now and prepare to worship our God. As God's people, we are truly a blessed people, but oftentimes we get things twisted around and distorted and think the blessing is for ourselves. It's about making ourselves look better, making ourselves great. But rather, what our passage reminds us of tonight is that God blesses us that we might praise Him and sing His praises in the nations, that we would glorify God and share His great name throughout the world. And so we read this in Psalm 67 as a call to worship. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let's stand and ask for this guidance as we sing, "Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah." Let's go to our God and ask His blessing on this service. O Lord, our God, Lord, we come to You and we confess our weakness, our frailty, our utter dependence upon You. And Lord, rather than despising this, Lord, we are joyful. We're joyful because Your power, Your strength, Your glory is seen in us in this way. So, Father, may we recognize these things throughout this entire service. May we realize that we need You to change us, to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we might glorify You with all that we are, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We can't even come to You and offer You the praise that You are deserving of apart from Your blessing. And so, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit now, that we would sing Your praises from the depths of our hearts, Lord, that we would offer our prayers as a pouring out of our desires to You. Lord, that we'd hear Your word with expectancy, with readiness to hear it, Lord, and that we would receive that blessing in the Lord's table, Lord. We pray that You would strengthen us through this service, that we would go out into the community, to our friends and our families, to our neighbors, and that we would bless them as we seek to honor You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to praise with "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."
Thank you. seated. Tonight's prayer for our mission is for Miriam Grady, who works with Mission to the World. Just a couple brief things I want to share. In 2021, Miriam Grady and her son Evan moved to Prague to work with the Czech English church plant. So there Miriam ministers to children and youth, helps to grow disciples, and also helps with church administration. Together, the Czech team is developing a multicultural community to serve the people of Prague through the gospel of Christ. Miriam asked for a couple items that we're going to pray for tonight. Recently, her and Evan have been working through a visa and passport process, which has been a bit of a roller coaster and caused some anxiety with them as they wait in the unknown. So we're going to pray for that. We're going to give thanks for the steps that have happened so far in that process. And she also asked that we pray for the people in Southwest Florida as they recover from the hurricane. So we'll do that as well. Before we go to prayer, Miriam shared one verse in the email that I thought would be appropriate to share as well. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So with that, let's go to prayer for Miriam. Father in heaven, we come to you and we give thanks that we can come before the throne of grace tonight and lift up these requests in prayer. We're thankful that no request is too small, nor is it too big for your power. You are the God who created this universe and still upholds it and sustains it by your very hand. And Lord, we're thankful that you have the power to both hear and to answer all these prayers tonight. And so we lift up Miriam and her son Evan tonight. And we give thanks, Lord, for the steps and the progress that they've had with their visas and getting their passports so far. And we ask, Lord, that the final couple steps in that process would go smoothly and that they would get their passports quickly, that their travel would not be hindered by that. We ask, too, that everything would continue to go well with their ministry there through Mission to the World. We give thanks for the witness that they are able to have and the impact that they can have through different lives and as they minister and mentor to youth and children and also the adults in that area. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon all of their efforts, that you would multiply believers because of their work there. We think, too, of those in Southwest Florida, Lord, as they recover from the recent hurricane. Father, would you send helpers to help them? And we ask that you would protect them and help them to be able to put their lives back together one step at a time. And Lord, where there's brokenness and maybe they don't know where to turn or where to look, Lord, we ask that you would give them faith, give them hope, give them a reliance on you. For Lord, you care for them just as you do for each one of us. We give you thanks that you are a powerful, all-knowing God and that you see all these things and hold them dear to your heart just like we do to ours. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Those that are able, please stand and join us in the song of thanksgiving, "His Mercy Is More."
song to go into prayer with. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we bow together tonight before you, for who else has the words of eternal life? Thank you for being here with us, encouraging us, strengthening us, and growing us. Help us to live in a state of dependency upon you. And we pray for our nation tonight, Lord, this week, especially as we go into the elections, that they might be peaceable. We pray, Lord, for your will to be done. And we pray that our country may turn once again to you, and that evil will be called evil and good would be called good. But no matter the outcome of the election, draw our eyes to you, Lord. And we pray for Pastor DeBoer as he brings the word. May it be a life-giving, spirit-filled message as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight. We bring our gifts now as an offering to you, Lord. We give not to help you out or because there is a depression in heaven, but because we love you and we want to see your kingdom grow. And we ask this all in the name of our returning King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. An offering will now be taken.
Tonight we're turning to Ezra chapter 9 in our Bibles, and I invite you to turn there with me or follow along in the screen behind me. We'll be reading Ezra chapter 9, each of the verses of this chapter, and then thinking together about how God will use this in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So turn your attention with me to the Word of God. Ezra chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, hear the Word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy, within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure at the impurities of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of God. May he bless it tonight as I proclaim it to you. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are all about the people of God when they came back to the promised land from captivity in Persia. And the question that needs to be answered for us as we study this book is, why did they go into captivity to begin with? Why did they go into captivity? What was the error of their ways which prompted God to treat his people in this way? If we look back into the books that precede the one we're studying here tonight, we find it's very simple. They have left their God, and because of that, God had caused them to leave the land. And the really encouraging thing that we have seen up to this point in the book of Ezra is that the people who returned seem to understand that. They seem to remember that they had left God, and so they had to leave the land. Now they have returned not only to the land, but they've returned to God. And in the middle of major opposition to the rebuilding of the temple, they do not compromise. They do not give in. They do not worry what their enemies can do to them. No, they trust in God. And isn't it in our hearts that we cheer for the people in Ezra's day and say, that's exactly what you should do. You should follow after God. You should listen to him. His strength is greater than your enemies. How refreshing the book of Ezra up to this point has been. But here it ends. Because it turns out there are some sins that are particularly sticky. By which I mean they come back not just once or twice to the people who are living here, but these are generationally sticky sins. Sins that seem especially expedient in the moment. And because of that, God not only lays out in this book of history the way the Israelites responded to him, he also records that response for us tonight. And I want to talk to you tonight about how God removes those sticky sins in our lives, even the ones that seem generational and expedient. And there are two things I want to explain to you from Ezra chapter 9, and the first is an obvious one, and it comes from the first section of our verses where it talks about the condition of God's people. The condition of God's people. We would be surprised, prior to reading this chapter, that this is where we would end up in this book. Remember, their enemies have brought all kinds of complaints to the king of Persia, but the king of Persia has listened not only to the letter they sent in return, but God has been at work. Remember that? God is at work through their prayer. And the king of Persia decides not only to allow them to rebuild the temple so they can worship God, he also funds in great measure the rebuilding of the temple. What a tremendous reversal. And then all of a sudden we come to chapter 9. And it's almost like we're reading about different people. If I can wink a little bit when I say this, it's almost the difference sometimes between us as children when we're at someone else's home and then we come back home. It almost seems like we're different people. Or maybe if I can be a tad impolite, maybe that's also true for us as adults. One place we look one way, and when we're at home, we show a different side altogether. The first five verses of this chapter tell us about a practice that evidently has been going on some time. Generational practice. Ezra is approached by leaders of the people of Israel because there is a marriage problem. It is not that the men of Israel have not found women to marry. They found many of them. It's the women that they're marrying that is the problem. They went out to marry women from the surrounding nations, from the Canaanites, from the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. If there would have been otherites, they would have married the women of those nations too. Because these Israelites we're thinking to themselves, what nations around us and what women from those nations would be expedient for us to marry? And listen, I don't think it's fair to assume that their wives were bad wives. I think we could assume that they were good in many ways. They may have cared for their children well. They may have loved their husbands well. They could have done all the things that the Israelite husbands wanted their wives to be, except for one golden thing. You know what that was? These wives did not worship the God of truth. They did not worship the God who is revealed in the Word. This is, I would suggest to you, at this point of Ezra, an especially ripe sin for these Israelites. It is a "it's going very well" kind of problem. At this point, they have come to the land, and they have settled in the land. That's very clear. The nations that have stood in opposition to the Israelites, that has calmed down. The temple has been rebuilt. These nations, in their opposition to the Israelites, now seem less in opposition. They even seem friendly. Friendly to the point that they are giving their children, their daughters, to the Israelites in marriage. What could be finer? Instead of opposition, there's cooperation. Who doesn't want cooperation socially? But there was in this, everything is going well, as I suggested, a problem. The danger lay in what this meant for the Israelites. Listen, this was not an ethnic problem, as though the Israelites were never allowed to marry those who were not Israelites. No, remember Ruth, for example, in the Old Testament. It's not an ethnic problem. It's a religious problem. The Israelites could marry those who are not Israelites from outside of Israel if those who they married did one thing. You know what that one thing was? They worshipped the God of Israel. Ruth said, "Your God shall be my God." This is at the heart of what we read in verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of this land." It isn't that these lands are naturally bad. It is that the women that these men were intermarrying with were women who did not worship God. Are you tired of me saying that yet? In Exodus 34:11 and 12, God warned, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite. Listen to the list. The Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Sound familiar? Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it become a snare to you. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlots with their gods, and make your sons play the harlots with their gods. Notice the emphasis in Exodus chapter 34. Israelites have just come out of captivity. God is saying, prepare yourself for when you go into the promised land. Here is going to be an especially expedient sin you're likely to fall into. You look at the culture around you and you say, it's not so bad. They may not worship exactly the same God we do, but these are nice people. And they make for good wives. Therefore, what's the problem? Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. We read there, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your son from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and will destroy you suddenly. That is to say, God cares so much for his people that he will not have them led astray by any means, including this inter-religious marriage. You can see why Ezra then in verses 3 through 5 responds in this way. He pulls out his hair and his beard. This is not hyperbole. He was so upset. Have you ever been so upset you literally pull your hair out? That's Ezra observing this intermarriage. It is that awful. And then he gathers around them others who are also astonished, and they also sit in silence, fasting until the evening sacrifice, because they are also dumbfounded by what has happened to the people of God. Why were they so astonished? It's very simple. Their astonishment arose from how quickly and easily sin moved into the hearts of God's people. So soon after God had convincingly shown his power in bringing them back to Israel, they repeat the sins of their fathers again. Can you believe it? Can you imagine how that sin of intermarriage could have been so sticky for them? It's frustrating in some ways, isn't it? If you read chapter 9 and you say, what are you doing, people of Israel? How could you do that? Well, you're certainly not alone. Just at the point the people seem headed in the right direction, they head off on their own again, away from God. Frustrating. Frustrating. Frustrating enough to pull your hair and your beard out and to sit alone in silence, frustrated, until the evening sacrifice. It is the sins that seem expedient, often generationally expedient, that are often the most sticky. I'm reminded of a section from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. You might know the entire book is composed of a series of fictional letters between one devil, an uncle, and then his nephew. And the uncle, Screwtape, says to his nephew, as he's learning the family business, he says, if more overt forms of temptation do not lead them astray, do not give up hope, nephew. Some of our greatest successes come when they least expect it, when they are satisfied, when they are content, when they let down their guard. Then carefully lay before them something which hardly seems important enough to worry about. Let them take the little bait and then reel them in. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. We take the little bait, the little temptation. The temptation that almost seems harmless we fall for. Those little temptations come in the best of times. It almost seems like there's no difference between doing this and that. So if we act a little bit more like God says not to, what's the harm? You can imagine the Israelites saying exactly this when their sons married unbelieving women. You don't want them to be happy? You want to ruin their marriage day? You want to cause a big fuss about something when these young people are so obviously in love? Why are you making a big stink out of this? What's the difference? And moment by moment, marriage by marriage, little bit by little bit, the next generation of Israelite children were not being raised to love the God of the Bible. I want to ask you tonight, really ask you and not answer for you, at least at this point, the sins that seem sticky, even generationally sticky, that seem expedient for you. Maybe it's not this marriage of someone who's not a believer in Christ. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something that you have seen Christians fall for time and again, taking their identity not from the Scriptures as a follower of Jesus Christ, but making our identity all kinds of other things. How well respected we are, how much we own, what we want ourselves to be, whatever it is. And little by little, piece by piece, in the good times especially, these sins which seem so small and almost harmless in the moment are the expedient ones, especially if they are generationally demonstrated, and we simply give in. And we relax and we say, this isn't really so bad. When times are easy, or sometimes the times to be most diligent, this passage teaches us about the stickiness of sin, especially the generational sins that seem expedient. And so I want to say one other thing to you as well, not only about the sin of these people, but also the confession of God's man, because here's where the answer to this question lies. What does God say to us about these sticky sins? What can be done? When the failure has already taken place, what then? I just want to alert you to the fact that what we have in chapter 9 is not all that happens in this story. There's more in chapters 10 and 11. 10 and 11 tell us what happened as a result of the confession that we read here in chapter 9. But we're here in chapter 9 tonight, so there I want you to hear that there are four things about Ezra's confession about these sticky sins that we need to hear as well. First, look at verse 6. Ezra says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Here's the first thing to know in the face of these sticky sins. Ezra includes himself as the one who has rebelled against God. He admits guilt. Now you might say to yourself, did Ezra marry a pagan wife or even approve of this practice? We have no reason to think he did. But what he recognized was that as a community of believers, we are responsible for each other. We are the church. And what happened to God's people also affected him. He could not simply stand aside as one who did not care and one who persisted in sin. He could not stand by simply watching. I want you to see this humility in Ezra as he speaks in opposition to the people who were following after precisely the sin that led them into captivity. Before they went into captivity, the attitude of the people was not humility. It wasn't a sense of guilt and shame over what they were doing. No, we read in Jeremiah 6, verse 15, these words, pre being taken into captivity. The prophet notes, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, he answers. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. In contrast to that, the first thing we see in Ezra's prayer of confession is that he recognizes that every sin is first of all against God. It's not primarily what would happen to the Israelites because of their sin. It wasn't in the relationship that they had with each other. It was not in the relationship between these husbands and these wives. No, the first sin that needs to be confessed is a sin against God himself. We need, like Ezra, to tremble at the words of the God of Israel. Again, I've been meditating after this morning's service, a beautiful service, about those two songs that we sang at the beginning that talk about the holiness of God. God is holy, my friend. And Ezra recognizes that and therefore cries out in confession to him on behalf of God's people. The second thing we need to note about Ezra's confession is that it points out a persistent sin. Verse 7 says, since the days of our fathers we have been guilty. Our iniquities that we, our kings, our priests, these iniquities have delivered us into the hands of the kings of the lands. These sins have meant the sword, captivity and plunder and humiliation as it is this day. Ezra doesn't dismiss these sins. He notes them for what they were. They were generational sins, sins that stuck not just to one person, but to the people as a whole. Again, I would say to you, there are sins that are more attractive than other sins because of our historical situation. The Israelites had their business of marrying pagan wives. Perhaps our particular weakness is not that. It may be, but not necessarily. Maybe it's material wealth. Maybe it is, as I noted a bit ago, our desire to define ourselves. Whatever it is that we find particularly attractive, maybe again it is the way that we respond to circumstances in life. Some family lines have struggled with anger, with treating each other and even being angry to God when things don't happen the way that we ought. These are the sort of sticky sins. And again, pause for a moment and think in your own mind of the sins that are particularly sticky, generational perhaps, the ones that seem expedient because of circumstances, both in our families, our church, and our community. What are those sins? Those are the sins that we're willing to cheat a bit in terms of God's commands. Whether we're looking for peace or it is a failure to take God's command seriously, you name it, like the Israelites of Ezra's days, we are and can be experts of cutting corners in order to please ourselves. That's the second thing to note. It is a persistent sin that is confessed. The third thing to note in these verses is that Ezra confesses that their sin deserves punishment. Again, in verses 13 through 15, Ezra says, all that has come upon us for our evil deeds is because of the guilt that we deserve. You have punished us as our iniquities deserve. Even he goes so far as to say, if you would have punished us more, it would have been just. Ezra in no way cuts off the fact that their sins are horrific to God. Sometimes when we repent, we're quick to blame other people or to downplay our own sin. Ezra has none of that. He says, God, if you wanted to, you could have punished us more because a rebellion is persistent. It is generational. It is an offense against you. Ezra recognizes sin for what it is. He knows it's rebellion. Whether it comes to each one of us personally, or it is the nature of a community of believers, we cannot simply look by any sin. No. A sin is an offense against the high and holy majesty of the great divine. And tonight Ezra confesses that for those who were the people of Israel in his day. And tonight I want you to see that as well. If and in your confession of sin you think to yourself, but it's not really that big a deal, you do not, my brother or sister, stand with Ezra, who is cut to the very core. Which leads me to the fourth thing that we find in this confession that Ezra makes. And that is it resulted in action. Genuine repentance is not only naming the sin, the seriousness of the sin, but it also is the beginning to a changed life. If you scan ahead to chapters 10 and 11, and we'll be addressing those chapters or speaking from those chapters in Sundays that follow, I'll sort of spill the beans, lay the cards on the table now. Ezra's confession leads to a national time of repentance. The Israelites heard and responded to the point that these men put away their pagan wives. Now, please hear, that may not be the thing that should happen in our time. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if a brother has a wife who's not a Christian and she desires to continue with him, then let him not divorce her. The same results of that confession may not be the same in our time, but the desire to remove that sin from us, whatever that sticky sin might be, that generational, persistent sin, that must also be treated in drastic form. We should hate our sin to the degree that we're willing to remove it from ourselves, even if it costs us very, very deeply. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, what does he say? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He was speaking in hyperbole, certainly. I'm not commending that to you. But what I'm saying along with Jesus is that our concern for our sin must be that passionate, to that level of commitment. Do not simply say about your sin, it doesn't matter. Say along with Ezra, the man who speaks with great confession, this is serious. It is an offense of God, against God. I repent and I turn away. Which leads me really to the end of this passage. And if you're listening to this tonight, you might say to yourself, I hear what you're saying, and the sins that are persistent in my life are not quite so easy. In fact, there are sins that I can see that have been part of my family's life, maybe even this community's life, and they have been there for a long time. What is it that God would have me do? How is it that that can change? I want to say to you tonight the same thing that the scriptures say to us, that on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Bible is explicit that those sins, those sticky sins, in whatever form they come, God is not leaving you alone as you address them. I don't mean that just in the ominous sense, like God is not going to just forget about them. That's true. But the scriptures tell us that the death of Jesus Christ, as I'm fond of saying in Calvin's terms, was not only a grace for justification, it was also a grace for sanctification. That is, in our ability to repent and follow after our God. These verses tonight from Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The apostle says, for if we have been united with him, that is Jesus, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you hear that? Let me give you this glorious gospel truth tonight. There is no sin that is stronger than the grace of Jesus Christ. There is no sin that anyone is struggling with, whether it's your own sin or the sticky generational expedient sins, that the grace of Jesus Christ cannot address. Do you believe that? Do you know that? The sins that seem so natural to us, we hardly need to think about them. The way in which we think about our world in a way that is not consistent with Christ's kingdom, and yet seems so easy for us to follow after. Paul says, because of Jesus Christ, we have died to that sin. And therefore, that sin no longer has power over us. We are set free. My calling to you tonight from Ezra chapter 9 is to live in the reality of the freedom the Lord has given. And that's why our Savior speaks in Ezra chapter 9. He issues to you the notes of gospel call. In just a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Do you know what the Lord's Supper represents? It is a sacrament in which we hear again, first of all, the commitment of our Savior to us. Yes, our Savior calls us to follow after Him. When you take the bread and you drink the wine, it is a fellowship in the death of Jesus Christ. But do you know in the covenant nature of the Bible, that covenant is not dependent on your faithfulness to Him. Or otherwise, every sin we had would be so sticky, it would be generational and persistent. But in the Lord's Supper, we see that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is poured out so that our sins can be put to death. They will be put to death. And the reality of Romans chapter 6 will be true in each one of our lives. We are not enslaved to sin. That is the gospel news for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, there are times where these sins seem very close to us, maybe even unknown, maybe the prayer that you would have for us tonight is that we would become aware of those sticky sins that exist. Sometimes those are the hardest for us to realize. Bring into our lives those who can see us from the outside. Maybe it's others in our community of believers. Maybe it's from the greater Christian community, even different places in our world. They can speak to us and say, we see the sins that are sticky, that are generational, expedient. We pray that you would show us the same awareness of our sin that you spoke through Ezra, that we would never become comfortable. But maybe others of us are fully aware of those sins. Maybe it's our anger, our frustration, our lust. Maybe it's our desire for more and more, covetousness, the kind of thing that's commended to us culturally. Greed is good, we hear. And your Spirit will not leave us with that truth believed. Instead, that cultural truth, that thing that seems so right and seems so sticky to us, your Spirit yearns within us that we would know the greater freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness you give us for our sins. And thank you for the promise that you have said you would not leave us alone, but your Spirit would continue with us to teach us the things that Christ taught while on earth. Thank you for the power of his work in each one of us. We rejoice in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with me, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? As you heard when we began the service this evening, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper tonight, which is a really joyful occasion because it's designed by God to confirm for us what we've just heard. That as hard as it might be for us to believe, and maybe you're in this position where you think to yourself, I don't know how God could ever deliver me from some of what I struggle with. I don't know. When you taste and you smell and you see what is distributed to you, what you are to think to yourself is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is far greater and more powerful than any power that exists in this world, greater than your own sin, greater than any power of the evil one. His power is greater. His strength is far more magnificent than any strength that you've ever seen. I want to say to you tonight, if you're visiting with us, that in order to participate in the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you should be able to discern the Lord's body. What that means is you have to understand what we're about to do. And the way that as a Christian church, we have talked about that understanding is through making a profession of your faith. So if you're young and have not made that profession, or if you're visiting and you've not made that profession in a Bible-believing church, then I'm going to ask you not to participate tonight. Instead, to seek out someone, or whether me or someone else, that you can talk to about how to confess your faith, what this faith is about. And at some point in the future, you can also join in what we're about to do. I want to begin my explanation of the Lord's Supper by thinking about a very familiar verse from Psalm 23, where the psalmist begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Can you honestly say tonight there's nothing that you want? That everything that you need, the Lord has provided? Let me focus with you on the primary thing that the Lord has given you that meets the need that your heart longs for as a human being. In John chapter 10, Jesus explains how Psalm 23 verse 1 is fulfilled. When the Lord says, "I am your shepherd, you shall not want," Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the door, and the sheep enter through this gate. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Again, Jesus said to them, "All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and that they may have abundantly. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." That's what our Savior has done for you. He leads you in and out into the green pastures that Psalm 23 speaks about. And the primary thing that you need, he has done. He has given his life in place for you. In just a moment, after I set these elements aside for the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the men who are in the front will distribute these to you. First, we'll pass out the bread. Just hold the bread in your hand, and after everyone has received it, we'll eat together. And after we've all eaten, we'll distribute the little cups of juice, and after everyone has taken them, then we'll also drink together. But first, let us set aside these elements to the Lord. This is ordinary bread. You could buy some in the store. What makes this special is not that it's a special kind of bread. It is by the power of Jesus Christ and the Spirit, he sets this bread apart for this particular use tonight. And when setting it apart, according to the Gospels, this is what he says. And I want to read these words to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord," the Apostle Paul says, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said to them, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take and eat. The bread that we break is communion in the body of Christ. In the same way, Jesus, after the supper, took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we are so grateful that you know our weaknesses as well as our strengths, that you are a God who accommodates yourself to us. As the psalmist says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. He also says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows that they are dust. Our confidence in eating and drinking is not in our strength. It is not in our power. It is not in our determination to follow after you in all that you've asked. Our hope lies in the strength of Jesus Christ, who showed that power when he conquered sin and death in his death and resurrection. And he has promised by the power of his Spirit in our hearts, not only to assure us of eternal life, but also to work in us to will and do his good pleasure. And so we pray by the power of that Spirit, each one of us resolve in our own hearts to follow after him in faithfulness, calling upon you day by day to give us the power that we need. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us, and we rejoice in that goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? In just a moment, we're going to sing the doxology together. Just one note before we leave. As you can tell, if you've been here in previous weeks, we're getting close to the end of our remodeling project. One of the things we're going to do is clean the carpets after all of this. So if you have a willingness after the service tonight to stick around a little bit and help move some things around, it would be greatly appreciated. Lift up your heads now and receive this blessing from your God. Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.